Thank you, folks, very, very much. And I wanted to thank Dr. John for that very thorough explanation of Daniel 9 as well. How satisfied are you with your spiritual condition? If we were suddenly under final judgment, my term, as to whether we would be ready to be changed into God's spiritual children, actually changed to spirit beings, how would we stand in that judgment? What if the question were, are you ready right now? Or would you like to have a little more time? That's a question we're probably used to in simple physical terms of getting ready to go someplace or to finish a job or whatever. Are you ready right now, or would you like a little more time? I suppose the most often I have that question anymore is when we're carrying something heavy and Jeff or Royden or whomever stops and says, are you ready now, or would you like a little more time? But, you know, we tend to think in terms of, okay, what do we have to do right now? What can we wait a little bit on? And, of course, if we're procrastinators, we're always looking for more time. Most of us probably think, in answer to that question, that we could use a little more time to grow. I remember thinking that very early in my spiritual experience. I still think it now, but the real question is, would more time do us any good? Would more time really be the answer? Would we really grow and change in order to be more ready? Is that what we would do? We don't know how much time we have, but we can usually know if we are actually growing now. And when it comes to judgment, our spiritual condition, that is our level of spirituality, if you will, might not be so much a destination as a process. That is, are we growing now? That's the real question. Are we growing, or are we content to just sort of wait it out? Could we succumb to that idea that we're okay, we've made it to this particular plateau, now let's just wait it out? We are now in maintenance mode, cruise control. Well, I've never said this to you, but I'm going to tell you this time, as I've thought it over when I was asked to come to Houston. I didn't come to Houston to be a maintenance man. I came to be a farmer who is a co-laborer with God and Christ in preparing a harvest. I came to be a carpenter, not a maintenance man, a carpenter who's busy building and constructing something that is going to be an integral part of the temple of God. And I hope you are in the same professions. We're not really here to be maintenance folks. We're here to be builders and developers and farmers and growers. I was telling somebody recently, it might have been all of you, but I was telling somebody recently that my son in California said sometimes we were talking about the condition of a congregation, of one congregation somewhere, and he said, sometimes we tend to have a lot of people who are gleaning and not many people who are sowing. And of course, it doesn't work well that way. Now, it's certainly true that some of us can sow more than others because of physical condition, because of history, because of spiritual understanding. We can sow more than others. And some of necessity have to glean more than others, and that's the way it should be. If it's more blessed to give than to receive, you still can't be blessed for giving unless somebody is able to receive and needs to receive. And I've had to say that to many older folks and widows down through the decades that I've been serving in the church when they say, well, yeah, but I don't want to burden anybody, or I don't want anybody to do this or that for me because I don't want to be a burden. And I always have to say, well, God's word says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And if there's nobody receiving, how's anybody else going to give? One of our ministers used to say, "You're trying to rob me of a blessing." Well, you know, we don't want to do that. We're all here to help one another and to build and to grow and help each other grow to the degree that we can. Let's go back to my question and look at the scripture in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Many of you will know it right away. It has been for many years in the church a memory scripture, at least for those in training. I'm sure that Royden and Chris and Julie and Stephanie and various others here, I don't want to overlook anybody that have been to Ambassador College or in training of some sort in the church, will recognize it right away. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, we could think that's a group that's outside, but does it also include us? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is on us. Judgment ultimately will be on the whole world, but they're going to have an opportunity to obey the gospel of God. But what about us today? Verse 18, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So he's saying we need to look at ourselves and ask, if God is scarcely saving the righteous, I better at least be in that group, because the ungodly and sinner are not going to be judged worthy to be a part of God's family. Verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God," and that's about a different subject in a way, but the will of God is a very big part of our growth, "commit them, their souls or themselves, to him who in doing good as to a faithful creator." So what he's saying is God wants us to be successful. God does not have pleasure in the death of anybody. He says, "I have no pleasure even in the death of the wicked. And I am not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life." God wants you and me to be a part of his family. Make no mistake about that. For way too long, too many brethren in the church thought God is just trying to make sure he keeps a very tight screen here, a very tight grid, so that only a few select people will be able to squeeze through it and be in the kingdom of God. No, that isn't what God is doing. God does have a grid, yes. There is a screening system. But that screen is designed to accommodate anybody who's submitted himself and herself to God, has surrendered to God, and is striving to be a part of God's family. When I say striving, I don't even mean that in the sense that you can work your way into it, but learning to submit, learning to surrender, learning to trust God. That's what Peter's saying here when he says, "Commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." That is, God will see, God will know, God will judge us fairly. God wants us to be successful. He wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants us to be changed. He's not trying to keep anybody out of his kingdom. He is making it clear that he has to prevent troublemakers and destroyers from coming into his kingdom. Satan and the demons are already there, and he does not want or need any more of those. Well, we'll call this sermon today, if you're looking for a title, "Growing Spiritually," because we want to consider the need to grow, to be growing, and at least begin the process of talking about how we go about it, which is a longer sermon, and this one's already long enough. I have a standard practice of counting the scriptures I've put down, because it's sort of become a typical way of knowing how long I'm going to go on. And when I looked at this one, it was a little bit over the top, so I'm going to move a little bit faster maybe than usual so I don't keep you beyond normal time. But we want to consider the need to grow and how to go about it. First, I'd like to establish with us that we are all called as babies. We're all called as what the scripture calls babes in Christ. Now, first of all, of course, we know nothing. Let's go to John chapter 6, to the classic scripture that we use to discuss our calling. John chapter 6, verse 44. where Christ said himself, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him or calls him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." He's going to be in that resurrection. I'm going to bring him into the family as the head of the church, as the husbandman of the farm, as the one who is doing the work. I will raise him up at the last day. But notice, we can't begin to do it by ourselves. No man can come to me. It's not for us. It's not part of our work, our effort, our ability, our talent, anything of the sort. We can't begin. So we're totally helpless. We're doing the child rearing classes, as you know, right now. We are blessed to have these two tiny babies with us. They're growing quickly, of course. They're now, what, 3.5 months or so? They're growing quickly, and the first thing you know, they'll be big babies. But right now, they're little, pretty much helpless babies, and we often are able to talk about that in the context of how they depend on us the same way that we need to depend upon God. And it's a wonderful thing to think about it in that context and know that when we first begin on the path of Christianity, coming out of the world and starting from scratch, we have no capacity to take care of ourselves, whatever. That's why Jesus said back in Matthew 18, and we covered this to some degree on the Sabbath on which we blessed those two little babies. But let's look at it again in Matthew chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. So this was not a little baby the size of Grace or Noah. This was a little child. But he set this little child in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Converted. There has to be a change of the mind and a change of the heart and a change of the intent, all of which comes at repentance and baptism and the receiving of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands that makes us Christians. So we start from nothing, from nowhere. We start from turning away from everything we have been and starting over as something new. This is where the world gets its born again concept, and there is a certain truth to that analogy. They have it wrong in thinking you are now spirit and you're in heaven today or you're in the kingdom or whatever. They have the born-again doctrine all wrong. Don't misunderstand me, but they have a justification for the way they see it, and that is that we come out of Satan's world and we become part of God's world, and we are begotten by the Father to be his children, spiritual children. So we become little children, and if we're going to be successful, somewhere along the line, beginning at baptism, of course, but then even as we go through life, we have to do this. We have to become as little children. Now, little children grow. As I said, these little babies are growing up. We start as little children. We must keep an attitude of a little child, but in fact, we grow by maintaining that little child attitude. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, so it's a way of dependence on God. It's an attitude of surrender and submission. Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So not only do we need to become like little children, we have to have a comfort zone with receiving little children, some of whom are among us, not just as physical children, but spiritual children, our brethren. And sometimes newcomers who are becoming brethren. God has a way of doing things that isn't always the way man does it. Let's go to Matthew 11. In fact, it's rarely the way man does it, I guess is the right way to say that. God's way is pretty much always diametrically opposite to man's way unless man has stumbled on to a few principles that he can follow. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25, this is breaking into sort of a long context in which Christ is talking about how he's preached the gospel, but nobody would listen. Verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." You have hidden it from the wise and the prudent and revealed it to babes. Again, we don't expect great leaders in the world to grasp the truth. Mr. Armstrong went around the world and taught it to them, sat down in their own offices or their living rooms and explained what God is doing in the world to them, and he knew they didn't get it. But it had to be said, they needed to hear it, but they didn't really get it. And most of the great and wealthy, the rich of the world, do not take time to sit down and humble themselves and listen to God. It's pretty rare that we have anybody in the church. We've had lots of folks who we would call wealthy, we might call successful, people who had names that were recognizable on Wall Street or in the sports world or whatever. We have had people, of course, in the church from time to time who we might have considered greater than we. But in the world context, we've never had people in the church who were somebody that would be called great in the world. God just seemingly hasn't done that at this point in time. Because to become like God, we have to first humble ourselves as a little child. And really, when we start pretty much from a difficult background, if you will. We're babes when we're called, and then we must spiritually become babes. But we're also even physically limited. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. You know the scripture, chapter 1, verse 26. Remember, we're establishing that we're called as babes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." God doesn't give us a lot of credit for being the great and the mighty and the special of the world, does he? God doesn't say, "I looked down on earth and decided to take the greatest, most powerful, most impressive, the handsome, the beautiful, the powerful. I didn't decide to take the movers and shakers of the world and turn them into my children." No, he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." And there's the key, of course. True wisdom is not of the flesh, is it? It's of God. "But you see your calling, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, he called a few people that actually were even nobles. There were a few people who were members of Caesar's own household who became part of the church. But even those individuals were cast-offs from the nobility in the sense that they chose to follow Christ. They had to lay their lives on the line to do so. But what has God chosen? Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." Put to shame. Interesting phraseology, isn't it? God has called us not only to be a part of his family and his kingdom, but God has called us to be an example that puts to shame the mighty and the great and the powerful of this world who don't know why they're here, don't even know why they're alive and what the future holds. God's going to do it through those non-mighty, non-noble, weak things of the world. Going on, let's rub it in a little bit. Verse 28. "And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So God has chosen us, and we can't really pat ourselves on the back and say, "We were so good that God chose us." No, God makes it very clear that he didn't choose us because of our greatness or goodness or power or glory or nobility. He chose us because we are weak. We are nobodies. We are despised. What did Christ do when he started choosing his disciples? He chose fishermen. It was only after the church had been pretty firmly established that he called the apostle Paul, who might have been considered somebody by some people because he was persecuting Christians and was standing up for Judaism and trying to defend the faith as they thought they knew it. So Paul was considered great and mighty by some, but that was in a very limited context. And as soon as he turned aside and said, no, I'm going to follow Christ and we've got it all wrong, they threw him out. Didn't have anything more to do with him. God starts with small things and non-glorious things to bring to nothing the things that are. And verse 29 gives us the hint about how we should look at it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. We have nothing to glory about. You know, once in a while we do something we think was pretty successful. We do something that was pretty impressive. We do something that we're happy with. We don't do that often, probably. Unfortunately, most of us probably live our lives trying to do something we can be happy with, something we can be satisfied with, something that might be noteworthy. Now, actually, we're probably doing more than we know, but they're noteworthy to other people, not so much to us. Once in a while, it's in a purely physical vein. It's, we made a three-point shot at the buzzer to win the ball game. You know, big deal. There's a momentary glory in that. And then it's over. But that's the kind of glory of the flesh. It's simply a physical, short-term thing. Spiritually, we have no glory. Sorry, I got distracted there. Some recent video came to mind in which some weird basket was made, and I've forgotten what it was now. Oh, then there was the basket recently described, and we were talking about it the other day, and some thought it was probably a contrived basket. But supposedly a guy went up on top of Reunion Tower in Dallas, which is where the old stadium is, where the Mavericks used to play. And they set it all up, and he threw a basketball off the top floor, off the balcony. And he heaved it as hard as he could. And, of course, the camera was on it, and this basketball went soaring way out and down to the parking lot. And as it started to get close to the parking lot, the camera zoomed in, and you see these two guys with a glass backboard, or maybe an acrylic backboard or whatever. They had a backboard with a basket and a net on it. And they're down there watching this ball and trying to get the basket where the ball will go through it. And somebody else is on the radio saying, go to the right a little bit, stop, wait, you know, and they're coordinating all of this thing. And these guys managed to get the basket where the ball goes straight through, swish through the net. And it's this, what they call it, a 531-foot shot or something like that, you know, because he threw it off the top of Reunion Tower. And it makes viral video because it's so unusual, it's so rare. But those things don't happen very often. And even when they do, you see what happens. We don't say, wow, how coordinated and how terrific these guys are. We say, the video was probably doctored. So you have to be there to believe it, of course. But God says he's going to confound the mighty and that we should not glory in the flesh. But we should recognize, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ did it all. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So our glory and our calling is that Christ works in us and through us to give us something we could never have of and by ourselves. So we are called with nothing. We start from scratch or zero or maybe below zero. And then God digs us out of that pit and gives us something to work with. God, in other words, does not expect us to stay there. We are expected to grow. Let's establish that. We are expected to grow, not to stay static, not to accept the status quo, put it on cruise control and relax. We're expected to grow. Matthew chapter 25, somebody covered this briefly in a sermonette recently. Matthew chapter 25. I have to skim through this rather quickly because it goes through a whole section here. In verse 14, the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So Christ calls and Christ gives us an opportunity to do something with what we have. In this case, the truth. And this, of course, is an analogy of giving us the truth, giving us his spirit, giving us an opportunity to serve him. And he went on a journey. Then he had received the five talents, went and traded with them, and made another five talents. He produces something, and that's acceptable. He that had two produced two more, verse 18, but he who had received one, and sometimes Satan gets to us this way. He says, you don't have any ability. You don't have any skill. You don't have anything to offer God. You don't have anything to offer even in the church. You can't do anything in the church. You're of no value. And so we decide, even if we have five talents, maybe we decide we've only have one. Or if we have one, well, what can you do with one? I know people have five or ten. What can I do with one lousy talent? And again, this talent, these talents are money. They're not personal talents that you can sing and dance or, you know, jump rope. These are talents in terms of money. What are you going to do with what you've been given? You invest it, you do something with it, you make it work for you to produce something so that you are more well off at the end than you were when you started. Verse 18, he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received five talents, came and brought five others. Lord, you delivered me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. Well, you know the rest of the story. He who had two had gained two. And God said, as he did here in verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, we're not sitting around counting how many things we're going to rule over in the kingdom. I hope some people might, because we've sort of created that scenario in the church. But we're not trying to see how many cities we can have or how many things we can rule over. We're trying to be prepared to do whatever God gives us to do in the church now as well as in the kingdom when the time comes. But he said, the principle is you have done well with what you had. Therefore, you can have more. You can have something else. I can trust you, depend upon you to do well with whatever it is I give you. We call it being proven, as he talks about proving a yoke of oxen. Tested, tried, apprenticed. Are you going to be fired or are you going to be retained? So he goes through that, and when he comes down to verse 25, he says to the guy who said, well, I didn't want to get in trouble. Verse 25, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So, okay, you couldn't figure out an investment. You couldn't figure out what to do that might be profitable. But you didn't have to be so fearful that you weren't even willing to put it in the bank and draw interest on it. This is interest, not usury, by the way, lest you get confused about that. Interest is not wrong. But Christ said, you can't just sit still. Mr. Armstrong used to put it this way. If you're not going forward, you're going backward. If you're not growing, you're slipping. You've got to be active. You've got to be moving. You've got to be doing something. We are to grow. We have to be growing, not sitting still. And that's true of all of us. You know, we might do different things at different times, and we have different growth spurts just like we do in physical life. And as we get older, perhaps, either spiritually or in our cases, both physically and spiritually, because you've been in the church 30, 40, 50 years, you know, yeah, okay, you might not be growing in the same way that you were when you were first converted, but we have to be growing. We can't sit still. We can't think we're okay, we've arrived. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, we're now establishing that we have to grow. 2 Peter verse 3. I'm going to have to break in here to the end of the story, but of course, Peter is talking about hanging on and being faithful. Chapter 3, verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, you know what trials can do. You know what pitfalls there are. You know where Satan is able to undermine you. You know that life can be difficult. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Led away. Not necessarily hooked and dragged away. Not necessarily attacked in a blunt, direct way, but led away so that you actually turn from the goal, the straight and narrow, the path we talked about a few weeks ago. You're about 6 feet below where I'm standing, and it is cold up here, so somebody must have decided it's frigid out there. It's cold, it's freezing, and I'm glad to hear the fan go off for your sake. I probably could use it, but that's quite all right. You need the comfort. So don't be led away with the error of the wicked, but grow, and here's the command from the Apostle Peter, from Christ through Peter, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Scaring the babies. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a mouthful there in those two terms we won't have time to fully explore today. Growing in grace and growing in knowledge is a combination of understanding who God is and how God works and what He wants out of us. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Once again, we glory in God. We grow in Christ. And we grow and learn how to serve God in Christ. Now he mentions knowledge here, and just to make sure that we don't misunderstand, let's go to back to James for a minute, because James makes it clear that knowledge of and by itself is not enough. James chapter 4, verse 17. I will ignore the surrounding context about boasting, but verse 17, therefore, James 4, 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We've had a problem over the years in the church in some sections and some places and some times and some age groups and all of that, where people are proud of their knowledge, where knowledge is the big thing. Knowledge is necessary. We're supposed to grow in knowledge. We're supposed to know. We're supposed to learn. But knowledge is only as good as the use to which it is put. Knowledge is of no value unless you use it. And in this case, it's dangerous because James says, if you know to do good and do not do it, it is sin. So knowledge, unaccompanied by some kind of action, some kind of use of the knowledge, some kind of fruit being born as a result of the knowledge, that knowledge would be of no value. So knowledge is not enough. So growing in grace and knowledge has to mean more than just learning. And we will cover that later as we go forward. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're still establishing that we are expected to grow, that when God calls us out of the world and starts us on this journey, He expects us to grow. He expects us to proceed. He expects us to accomplish something. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is here, of course, trying to address the subject of languages or tongues, as it's called, and prevent them from basically just going around speaking in their own preferred language when nobody understands what they're talking about. And then he comes to this spiritual point in verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. That helps to clarify where he's going here. And don't be children in understanding. Don't be spiritually ignorant and immature and uneducated because you have not grown in knowledge. Don't be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. Yes, in malice, we want to be like these little babies. Like Christ said, be as little children. Have no malice. Have no grudge. Have no conflict. Have no recriminations. In malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. I believe the King James says men there. In understanding, be mature. In understanding, be men. In understanding, be fully grown adults. But in malice, be babes. But do not be children in understanding. So we're supposed to be growing in understanding and not remaining as children, but becoming mature, becoming adult. in the way that we judge spiritual matters. And finally, in this section of establishing that we must grow, let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, this is in a context of spiritual maturity or immaturity. Notice verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Come to need milk, not solid food, makes it sound like they have gone backward. They did not go forward, so they have gone backward. They were on their way progressing from milk to solid food, and then they sort of choked on the solid food, and they have to go back to milk. "You have come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." He's unskilled in the word of righteousness. He not only doesn't have the knowledge, he doesn't know how to use what knowledge he does have. He is a babe. Now, in this context, Paul's not saying, isn't it wonderful that we're all children? He is saying we have allowed ourselves to go backward, which a physical human being doesn't do until late age, maybe. We have our second childhood. But he's saying you have grown, and now you are going backward to becoming children once again. Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age." That is, those who by reason of use, exercise, practice, doing what is right, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So he said, if you're going to be spiritually mature, you have to be using what God gave you so that you grow in maturity and the ability to discern right and wrong. And of course, again, it's not just the knowledge, the ability to discern good and evil, but the ability to then act on that knowledge, to do good and hold fast to what is good and reject the evil. So we start out as babes. We start out with nothing. We start out needing to grow and change. God tells us to grow and change. He says you've got to move away from where you start and become spiritually mature. And there are many, many ways he gives us to do that, again, all of which we cannot cover today, but we'll hopefully spend time on those as we go through the year. So we are weak, we're told to grow, but what happens? Some stay weak. Some do not grow and change as God expects. So let's establish that some stay weak. Not necessarily as condemnation, but as exhortation and encouragement not to allow that to happen. Romans chapter 14. This doesn't give us a context of the spiritual age of the individual. So we can't say that this person necessarily has long been weak, but we can say with confidence that they're always weak among us. Christ said the poor will always be with you. Well, it's true that pretty much the weak will always be with you as well. Weak, not in the way we were called to be weak, but weak in not pursuing what God has given us. Weak in the context of burying the one talent that we might have been given. Romans 14, verse 1. "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Receive one who is weak in the faith, on its face says there will be people who are weak, right? If we who are strong, quote unquote, and that's all of us, right? If we who are strong are going to receive those who are weak, then they're of necessity must be weak. So some stay weak. "One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." Both of those might be weak. Paul may say this in somewhat of a facetious way. One will eat everything. The other one eats only vegetables. And he labels the one who eats only vegetables as weak because the discussion here is about eating meat. But the one who will eat all things might be weak as well. He might not know how to discern good and evil. I'm adding here, and you know that. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. And what's been one of the biggest problems in the Church of God for 50 years I've been here? People judging one another for how they eat. Just a fact. Not just clean and unclean, that we're supposed to judge, but what we eat and what it's made with and whether it's white or brown. Who said that recently? Was that Chris? I've forgotten that little saying. What was it? If the bread is dark, I've forgotten. There's a saying. I wish I'd have remembered that. The whiter the bread, the sooner you're dead. Thank you, Doc. The whiter the bread, the sooner you're dead. That was a theory in the church when I arrived. I didn't know any other bread but white bread except cornbread and biscuits, and they were both made pretty much the same way. Well, the biscuits were anyway. No, don't judge one another for what you eat, he says. If somebody wants to be a vegetarian, we don't call them that anymore, right? They're vegans now. But if somebody wants to eat that way, fine. Their business. If they want to impose it on me, they can forget it. Not going to happen. If I want to impress upon them that they should be eating more red meat, it's not going to happen. I don't need to do that. He's just saying this is not the issue. The issue is judging one another. But you see, who becomes weak here? The weak is weak, but if those of us who are supposed to be strong judge him because he's weak, then we become weak. I think there's a little play on words intended here. Some are weak in the church because they're new to the faith, and they're expected to be weak for a period of time, not to know everything that they ought to know. And again, we sometimes shove it down their throats. I remember a Bible study in the very first year that I was in the church, Judy and I, and we were at the Bible study, and a new person showed up, and we were all rejoicing. Of course, in those days, new people came regularly. But a new person showed up, and we were all rejoicing, and then we noticed the person was cornered over on the side by a particular individual in the church who was himself weak. And, of course, he had proceeded to tell them everything they needed to know about first, second, and third tithe, about clean and unclean meats, about everything in the world that they didn't know anything about when they walked in the door. Because he felt it was his job to educate them. They're weak. Well, yeah, sometimes it takes weeks, months, years to develop out of those weaknesses. People are new. People are historically bound up in wrong concepts. They were educated a certain way. They were educated in certain religious culture. They were educated in certain family culture. They are different than the mainstream of God's church, which is balanced because it bases lifestyles on the truth, not on ethnic or regional or racial or education or any of those cultures that we might have come from. But he says there are those who are weak, and we ought to acknowledge that. That doesn't mean they, any more than we, are allowed to remain weak. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Here we are again in verse 8, pretty much the same subject, a little different slant. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. It's physical sustenance. Verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, that is your understanding of what's acceptable, your liberty, your knowledge of what God allows, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. And he goes on to say, he's talking here about people eating in the idol's temple, that if they eat the meat with a guilty conscience, they're guilty. Because you understand it's okay does not make it okay for them. They're weak. They haven't yet grown. They haven't yet changed. But they have to. If they stay weak, what's going to happen? They're going to be offended. They're going to be undermined. They're going to be accused by Satan, and they're going to go down the tubes sooner or later. Back a few pages to where we were, Romans 15 this time. Romans 15. I sort of alluded to this earlier, but I want to quote it. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong. I'll put a list in the lobby for next week. Sign up if you're strong. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, or as the King James says, the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. We've got to understand this. We could put a whole lot of this in a sermon about judging, of course. But if we are really strong and not just thinking we're strong, then we're able to tolerate the weak. Why is it so often that those who think they are spiritually strong can't tolerate the weak? If we are spiritually strong truly, then one of the commands to us here is we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. We ought to be able to figure out where they're coming from and help them and encourage them and pray for them as opposed to judging them and condemning them. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So sometimes we have to make the compromise. We have to make the sacrifice. Not a compromise with truth, a compromise with the difference between us that allows the weak to function and survive as opposed to being dominated and intimidated by the strong. The strong, truly strong spiritually, comes back to the same principles, leadership in the ministry in the church, where it says that if you're going to lead, then you must be a servant. If you're going to be strong spiritually, you must be able to manage your relationship with the weak. But the weak will always be there. All right, so we've established that we start as babes. We've established that we have to grow. We've established that some will be weak and may stay weak. But let's talk about establishing how we grow, how we are to grow, and some of the tools and the methods to do so. Again, the Bible's full of those, so we can't cover large numbers, but I want to cover a few fundamentals here that we can come back and flesh out a little later. What are the tools and the methods by which we grow? Well, we've also already seen, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's not about us. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Did I do that wrong? I did, of course. We're looking for 2 Timothy. I don't know why I wrote down 1 Timothy. That is too a memory scripture, but my memory is now only half what it was, so 2 Timothy becomes 1 Timothy. See, that's how it works. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That tells us that he's talking about the Holy Spirit, because we're told in other places that the Holy Spirit comes through the laying on of the hands of the ministry. So when he says stir up the gift that is in you through the laying on of my hands, he's saying stir up the Holy Spirit. Stir up, that is, interact with and yield to and surrender to the Holy Spirit which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit, or a spirit, in this case meaning the Holy Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of fear, like the man who buried his talent, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So God has given us the tools. I didn't write in my notes, but it reminds me of Peter saying, God has given us all things that pertain to life and salvation. We have the tools we need, starting with the Holy Spirit, the greatest tool of all. The spirit of love, which is the filter through which everything we do and say has to be ultimately strained. Love, power, and a sound mind. So it's a powerful spirit of love, a powerful spirit that gives us the capacity to develop a sound mind, a mind that is not hung up on the things of the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're given a slightly different set of tools, one that, again, I gave a whole series of sermons on last year, the general subject, and never finished, and you still have a sheet of quiz that you're going to get answers to eventually. You've probably burned it by now, but I'll have a new one for you by that time. But in Ephesians chapter 4, again, we're given some tools. And it says in verse 15, passing by those things that we should not do, let me start with those things we should do. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So, without going any farther beyond this and into this huge chapter, that little statement says that we're supposed to be growing up into him who is the head, who is Christ, and that we do that by speaking the truth in love. Now, that's not the whole story, but that is a huge cover for a great number of things, an umbrella under which all kinds of spiritual action occurs. Speaking the truth in love so that we grow up. Where'd we get that love? He's given us a spirit of love and of power and a sound mind. That love is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, by the Holy Spirit. We get that love from the Holy Spirit, from God, and then by using it and stirring it up, as Paul told Timothy, we grow into him who's the head, who is Christ. So we become like Christ. Many, many other things in this chapter that we will leave for now. But God provided the means for us to grow. And previously in this chapter, one of the things he's talking about is the church itself. The church, the ministry, the teachers, the guides, the people who are there to help us to grow and change. That's part of what we have offered to us as well. And we have to avail ourselves of it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we have a statement about this babe thing and about the attitude that Christ was talking about when he said, become as little children. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice. Remember, he said earlier, actually it was Paul, wasn't it, that said, in malice be babes. Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. See how that contradicts, and I don't mean contradicts, but is the contrast to speaking the truth in love. All evil speaking. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. I guarantee you that neither Grace nor Noah is standing in judgment of what mom is feeding them. I don't like this formula. I don't like this nursing. I don't like, in a couple of months, this baby food. I don't like what I'm being fed. That is, nutritiously. They may not like the taste of pureed carrots, but I am not going to stand a judgment of the pure milk that I need to be fed. When they're a day old, they want to eat. I mean, when they're a minute old, they want to eat. But when they're a day old, they certainly want to eat. And they're not particular. They're dependent upon what they're fed. They want something to supply their need. And that's what he's telling us here. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Now, how long can you do that? Well, you continue to drink milk even after you eat meat. Not everybody does that, but there's nothing wrong with doing that. You have to graduate to meat or some substance like meat, if you're a vegetarian, but you have to graduate to something more substantive than just the milk. But you want the sincere milk of the word all the time. If, verse 3 qualifies that, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So you have to first recognize that God knows what he's doing. And God is giving you the milk you need. And God is giving you the word to drink in to make you healthy and strong spiritually. And all of these, of course, are analogies and metaphors. We start on milk. We graduate to something more solid, but we must keep the attitude of desiring that sincere milk and whatever it is that God is providing. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Peter was talking about an attitude of dependence and surrender to God's method of feeding and teaching us. Paul is talking about similar things here when he talks to us about how we respond to what God is doing in our lives. Verse 5, Ephesians 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. He's talking to actual slaves, but of course we now become slaves to Christ. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Growing requires doing the will of God from the heart. Not doing the supposed will of God to be seen of others. Christ was very clear in condemning the Pharisees for blowing their horn and dropping their offerings in the basket, or rattling them around in the can. Not to be seen of men, even prayer and so forth, as Mr. Giese outlined last week, not to be seen of men, but out of a total obedience and humility to God, doing the will of God from the heart. You cannot grow by just having a good outward appearance. You cannot grow just by pretending to be involved in the church. You cannot grow by climbing the ladder. And by the way, I've been to the top of the ladder, and you know what's there? A long drop off the other side. Climbing the ladder doesn't accomplish anything of long-term value. But doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, not to men. He's talking to slaves, but that principle applies to us in our growth processes. Not to please men, not to please others, not to look good, but genuinely trying to do what God has instructed us to do. We can't do it. Christ has to do it in us. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Well, sure enough, I have too many scriptures because I actually put down more than most of our sermonette menus. All three of them. But I'm kidding them, because if I don't, they won't come back. Okay. I forgot where I took you. Trying to decide what to cut out. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, Paul knows that he himself has been forgiven of everything and that we have as well, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, this is a huge concept that, again, I'm taking for just the moment here to tie it in with the tools God has given us. And here it comes, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's once again the Spirit of God working in our minds to help us to understand spiritual principles to apply to physical human problems, which of course ultimately are spiritual problems. That you may prove by doing, as we read earlier, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're trying to prove what God's will is by doing it. We've always said if you obey God, that's how you really learn. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Simple statement here in verse 13. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Remember what we read? The Holy Spirit gave us power, love, a sound mind. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. We have to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And he's calling sound words something we should hold fast to, which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So we do it in a spiritual manner by the help of the Holy Spirit, which he goes on to say next verse. That good thing which was committed to you, that is the truth, the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, the hope of salvation, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. God has given us what we have need of. We are not incapable of investing our talents. We are not incapable of producing good fruits. Christ gave us the capacity to produce good fruits. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that is Christ, and then we who are learning to do so, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. But Paul says Christ did it. He was perfect. We're not. But we have to recognize that there is a new way of life, and we don't want to continue to live our lives, the rest of our lives, as he says, live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of the flesh. And remember, we're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in us. So we are striving to have the mind of Christ and to hold fast to what Christ has given us, to hold fast to sound doctrine, to hold fast to sound words, to grow in understanding those words and how to apply them in our lives. In Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter you will recognize, and I just want to make this one salient point that is well known in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. We started out as babes. We're on a growth path. We're looking to become like Christ, and the distance between those is not something we can illustrate. I've often tried to. And the only way to do so is to say, if you're looking to Christ as the top of the graph and yourself on the graph, then you have to put your hand against the glass and say, I'm here. And I don't know where Christ is, but he's beyond what I can comprehend. The difference between us and Christ is too great to grasp. And yet, he gives us the capacity to become like him over time and with effort, and with the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. He must believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we have to know that God is going to provide what we're doing. He's going to make it possible to complete the process. He's going to finish the work which he has begun. And he wants us to succeed. He wants us to be in his kingdom. But to be there, we have to be growing. We don't have to have arrived. We have to be actively growing, moving in the right direction. We have to be changing and growing. Not all change is growth, but all growth involves change. You can't stay where you are, like you are, who you are, and grow. You have to change. Something, some part, in some way, has to be growing toward being more like God. But God wants us to be there. He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. He will see us through the tough times. Are we growing? Do we sincerely desire the truth, the pure, simple truth of God? Are we occasionally considering our shortcomings and making a genuine effort to overcome them? To focus our attention on how we can change something specific? Are we practicing what we preach? Or do we talk a better fight than we live? Now, we'd all like to see, I'm sure, new people walking in that door. We'd like to see numerical growth in the church. We'd like to see bigger numbers. I don't care if we have to go find a bigger hall. God, bring them in. Bring them on. Call people. People who can be our brethren. People with whom we can share the truth. We'd all like to have that happen. We'd love to be welcoming new members and saying, welcome to the church. Welcome to the truth. Welcome to God's way. But you know, that isn't likely to happen here or in Houston North or in Dallas or in New Orleans or in Chicago or in Baltimore. It's not going to happen unless the church is growing internally, unless we're spiritually doing those things God has given us to do, so that God can bring people into a positive, growth-oriented environment. It's not going to happen. We've made an effort now to set aside more money, and we will continue to do that, to preach the gospel to the world, because we believe if we preach the gospel, God will call people. That's God's decision, but we believe He expects us to do our part. So we're going to be doing our best to sow the seed and preach the gospel to the world. But God will have to call, and I personally suspect that God will not begin to bring numbers of people into the church unless we are growing spiritually. And you know what? We can't do it collectively unless we do it individually. The growth of this congregation has to do with each one of us personally changing and growing. So each of us is personally responsible for how the church lives, how it grows, how it functions, how it looks, how it's judged. Each of us personally has to do our part. So let's take personally the exhortation of Peter that we read way back earlier in the sermon. The exhortation that sort of sums it all up when he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.